New Testament scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the great message that he has been given to proclaim among the nations, and then he tells he prays that we would be able to appreciate and understand with understanding what God has done for us in Christ. So Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. And now our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4. And I'll begin in verse 2. This is, of course, the passage that I'll be preaching from this morning as well, if you want to keep your place there. Here is the word of the living God, Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now let's turn in our psalters and sing Psalm 90. We return today to our series in Isaiah. We took a little break, of course, last week for a special message. But as we do return, I want to remind you that chapters 2 through 4 all consist of a single, make up a single unit of prophecy in Isaiah. This whole section begins in chapter 2 with a description of what God is going to do with his house, his covenant people, his church in the latter days. We are told that his house will be established over all other houses, houses of worship, over all other mountains where gods are worshipped, and that the nations will eagerly flow to that house to obtain salvation. Isaiah is speaking, of course, of the what is in the scripture referred to as the last days or the latter days when Christ comes to establish God's house. Jesus did this by doing two things. He furnished the house with two things. Atonement, so that we could have our sins pardoned through the crucifixion of Christ, and the Holy Spirit to transform us so that we could be holy. God's house then was provided for, it was established by Jesus Christ when he came. But this is a very remarkable prophecy that Isaiah gives here that could have only come by divine revelation. It bears the stamp of divine foresight because Isaiah saw 700 years in advance what would happen to Israel. He saw, first of all, of course, at the time of this prophecy, that Israel was overrun by their enemies. And yet he also foretold that in the latter time that this people that was overrun by their enemies and that was despised among the nations and that was of no account really, that all the nations would be coming to them to find salvation. That the salvation that God would provide through them would be the salvation that the whole world would come after. Now, how could Isaiah possibly have known that in his circumstances? He was telling his own people at that time that judgment was going to come upon them and that the Assyrians were going to nearly destroy them. And after that, that they would be brought into exile. And you see, it's remarkable that in those conditions in which he was prophesying, that he saw into the future that a day would come when the nations would all be coming to Jerusalem to find salvation, where Christ was crucified. This was given by him long before the fact. And so it shows that this is a divine prophecy. Well, returning to our overview here of these chapters, Isaiah uses the prophecy of the nations coming eagerly to receive the blessings that were first promised to Israel to challenge Israel. In verse 5, he says to them, this is 2:5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The idea here is that if the Gentiles in these future days are going to eagerly come to the light in the last days, then how is it, Israel, that you who have God's light now are not eager about that light? How are you indifferent toward that light? How is it that you who are so privileged to have the light of God's truth right before you should not be receiving that light and basking in it? How is it that you who have God's grace and salvation so near to you do not embrace that grace and salvation? Now you see, the same charge can be leveled against us today in this society. For we are a people who have long known the light of God's truth. God caused his light to shine to our forefathers. Over 85% of the people in our province are baptized. They have the light near them. It is accessible to them. The word of God is given. And yet, just as Israel in Isaiah's day, we do not come to the light. We do not embrace the light. The salvation is here, and God says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And yet we do not come to him. I mentioned to you, as an example, too, that even today, other nations, when the light comes to them, rejoice in the light. I gave as an example the nation of Myanmar, which used to be called Burma, and how that the United Reformed Churches planted first church there 16 years ago, and now there are 20 churches and 15,000 believers. They flooded in to receive the word of God when the word was brought to them. They said, this is God's salvation. And they rejoice in that. You see, I could give many other examples where in other places of the world where they have not had the light comes and they rejoice. So we ought to be ashamed. We have been privileged so long, and yet we have not improved the advantage that we have in coming to the light. Well, after setting this forth, Isaiah begins to speak of the wretched condition into which Israel had now fallen. A condition, again, that's so similar to our own condition in this society today. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 22, he explains how they have filled themselves with empty things. When they might have been filled with God's grace and God's blessing, instead, they're feeding on the scraps and the garbage cans of the world. He describes how they're full of pride and self-reliance. He describes how in the days to come that they will find all of these things that they are now glorying in to be absolutely worthless. God's judgment will fall on them as those who have done the worst thing that a human being could ever do, to spurn the grace of God. It'd be better never to have been exposed to the grace of God at all than to have known the way of God and then to have despised it and rejected it. In chapter 2, the prophet speaks especially then about the final judgment that will come upon them at the last day, the judgment from which there will be no turning, the judgment at which time when it falls, it will be too late. And it will fall, you see, upon many who are baptized, many who name the name of Christ, but yet in heart do not really believe, have not received the grace of God. The judgments that those who fear them continually try to avoid and to deny, as we see in our society today. People don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to think about it. And then in chapter 3, after talking about that eternal, that final judgment, he speaks about a more immediate judgment that is coming upon Israel as a society. He speaks of the unraveling of the society because of their ungodliness, the breakdown of leadership, the failing of government, the end of good government, so that unworthy people will come into the government who don't have any integrity or character, who do not lead the people toward the truth and justice, and the turning of people to vanity and greed, so that injustice prevails and they will become captivated by vanity, leading to the collapse of the whole society. We look at our society today and we can see these things are exactly what is going on with us also in parallel. Our heroes are not people of integrity. They're those in Hollywood. Not people of virtue, but people of vanity. Our goals are not to be full of godliness and holiness and love, but to be the most seductive person around, to be the richest person around, to be or the person that's somehow the most envied person or whatever. We're not looking to be godly. Isaiah prophesies that all the riches and all the apparel and all the luxury that so characterized his society and that they so gloried in will all be taken away in the future, in very near times to them. Times will become so desperate that the issue will be how they may survive, where they will get a crust of bread. The women who prided themselves in all of their adornment and all of their independence will become so desperate that seven women will lay hold for the attention of one man. And of course, what Isaiah foretold is exactly what fell upon Israel only a short time after he spoke these words. The Assyrians came and nearly destroyed Israel completely. And then the Babylonians came and finished the job, destroying the temple so that not one stone was left upon another and taking them into captivity. Things were to become very desperate for Israel. All the glory in the days of Solomon and David would become a thing of the past. Israel would be under the thumb of oppressive nations. Already the signs that the foundations were crumbling were evident, even as they are evident in our society. But Isaiah does not end with this, not at all. He has some very encouraging words for those who would continue in the Lord. There were people in Israel, you see, when Isaiah spoke all of these things, who are still following the Lord. He speaks in chapters 2 and 3 in generalities. But you see, there were those among the people who were genuine, Most of the people had rejected the Lord and had only a mere form of religion, if even that. But there were those like Isaiah who believed and who wanted to follow the Lord. I trust that many of you are in that category today. In chapter 4, Isaiah tells them in the day when all of this destruction comes upon the society that God's grace will shine to his people more than ever before. Even when the church had fallen into hypocrisy and was under the chastening hand of God, that there would still be those in that day who would know God's blessing and God's favor and God's grace. My friends, this passage speaks of those who in a certain way escape all the ruin and destruction that comes upon God's apostate people. God always has a people who escape when judgment comes. I desperately want all of you to be among those people who escape. I want you to see how they are described in our passage in Isaiah chapter 4. First of all, see that the ones who escape are the ones who have the branch of the Lord for their beauty and their glory. You see that in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. The picture is that of a sprout coming up from a tree that has been cut down. The great tree of David and Solomon, the kingdom that had been established. There is death and destruction all around because of apostasy. There is this little branch in the middle of all that, this little sprout that's coming up in all of that ruin. Look at the time that this branch is said to appear. In that day. That's how the verse begins. In what day? We'll go back to verse 1. In the day, in that day, in the day when seven women will take hold of one man saying, we will eat our own food and so on. In the day of destruction. In the day that is spoken of as a day of devastation and ruin. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be glorious. In the day when society has collapsed, the branch of the Lord will be glorious. The meaning here is that this branch will be their beauty and their glory. The beauty and glory of those who have escaped in Zion. All the vain substitutes for beauty and glory will be gone, but the branch will remain as beautiful and glorious as ever in the midst of all the destruction. But what is this little sprout of life, this branch that appears in the midst of all the ruin? Well, the branch is Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In calling him the branch of the Lord, Isaiah refers to his deity. You see, the idea is that this branch is the Lord. It's an extension of him. As a branch is an extension of a tree, this branch is the branch of Jehovah, of Yahweh. The Lord in the analogy is like a tree, and this branch is a branch that extends from him, coming to the earth and manifesting God's glory and grace in the earth. Now, I'll readily admit that grammatically, this could mean nothing more than a branch that God provides when it says the branch of the Lord. But grammatically, it can also mean, as I have described it, a branch of the Lord that is of the substance of the Lord. And we don't really need to pretend that there are no other scriptures to help us out to understand what this does mean. Because you see, we look at the revelation in all the Bible, and then we can be sure that the branch that is spoken of here is the one who is the Son of God. The Bible is clear that this branch is Jesus Christ, and it is clear that he is none other than God the Son who came from heaven into this world. He is the one who is in the beginning with God and who is himself God. No other would be able to bring glory and beauty into the midst of a fallen and ruined society. So when we see him called the branch of the Lord, we do not understand him to be a branch of the Lord, or we do understand him to be a branch of the Lord in the same way that a son is a branch of his father. Later on, Jesus is referred to as a branch of David, and then it's talking about him coming of David, of the same substance as David. Well, here he's the branch of Jehovah. He's coming of the same substance as Jehovah. He is both God and man. So the branch is not only divine, but Isaiah also calls him here in the parallel statement, the fruit of the earth. Now, this refers to his humanity, that which is of the earth, the fruit of the earth. All along the way, the Lord promised that the Messiah, the Son of God, would come of the seed of woman, who is of the earth. He is of heaven, and he is of earth. He is the seed that was promised in chapter 3 of Genesis that would crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham that would come and bless all the nations of the world with God's salvation, and Abraham himself with that salvation. He is called, as I mentioned already, the branch of David, showing that he would come of David. Now, because as man he comes from the earth, then he is called the fruit of the earth. We, by our sin, brought death upon ourselves, but here is a branch of the Lord who is also a branch from us that brings life to the world. He brings life where we brought death. The first man, Adam, brought death, but the second man, Christ, brings salvation. He is a branch of life in the midst of death. And he is there even when Israel has collapsed through apostasy and judgment. Even when the visible people of God, the covenant people, are in total disarray, the branch is there among them, beautiful and glorious. He is there for those who have not joined in the apostasy of the rest of the nation. Therefore, Isaiah shows us that those who escape have Christ the branch for their beauty and glory. This is what he's telling us. They realize that in themselves, they are nothing but unrighteousness. The haughty daughters of Zion, you see, they went about prancing about, as we saw in chapter 3, with their proud and haughty looks. See, they were enthralled with their own beauty and their own glory. But it's a vain and empty glory, vain beauty, only a show. And apostate Israel had what they thought was their own excellence and appeal. We also saw that in chapter 3 and chapter 2. They were full of Eastern ways. They were full of silver and gold, wealth and such. That this is before the society collapsed. They were full of horses and chariots. They were full of idols. They thought themselves to be quite glorious indeed with all of these things that they had. There are so many in our day who are satisfied with their own glory and with the glory of this fallen world. They go about from glory to glory, if we could call it that, in this fallen world, finding their life in the passing pleasures of sin, finding life in their successes, finding life in their relationships, in their art, in their food and drink. All of things, these things are indeed gifts of God, many of them, that God has given to us, things that ought to be enjoyed by us, but they do not consider that these things are corrupted and polluted and ruined by their sin. They're mangled and distorted by their sin and their ingratitude. You see, the true beauty that God created us to have in this world is truly found in these gifts when they are used to the glory of God, in love to Him and to each other, with thanksgiving and with praise to Him, in justice and holiness before Him. You can take a good thing and ruin it by using it without reference to the Lord. Sexuality is a beautiful thing when it's used in the way that God intended it. But we take it and we trample it in the mud. We pervert it, using it in a perverted way. Food and wine are gifts of God, but we become gluttons and drunkards. Or even if we receive these things in moderation, we receive them without appropriate gratitude to our Father who gave them to us. Material possessions are His gifts to us, but we become greedy and deceitful so that we devour one another. And we debase ourselves as if our life consists only in the abundance of the things that we possess. So mundane. We don't go beyond that. We're left at this low base level like animals going from one field to another to graze. We miss the glory and the beauty of the one God whom we are to serve. And then there are those who, in a society that has fallen, that has collapsed and lost these things, has lost their glory as Israel had here, who have nothing to do but wallow in their despair. Rather than turning to the branch where there is life and where there is salvation, where true glory is found, then they think that there is no glory to be found at all. So they become discouraged and despondent. They despair because they know that they are without beauty and glory. And yet they have nowhere to turn for it. They think there's nowhere to turn from for it. But Christ is the beauty and the excellence and the glory and the appeal of those who have escaped from all of this vanity and despair that apostasy brings. We who have Christ know that apart from Him, we are bankrupt. We know that apart from Him, we are death and we are vanity. We know that apart from Him, we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. We are all unrighteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We glory, you see, in our poverty in order that we might look to the branch for our glory. Because we don't claim to have glory in ourselves if we are among those who have escaped. The glory is in the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to be our Savior, is the glory. He is our life. He is our light. He is our beauty. He is our salvation. He is the one who pleases the Father. He is the one who is full of love and purity. We are the fallen image of God, and He is the exact image of God. God's beauty shines forth in Him gloriously, even in His human flesh. We have escaped death and destruction by finding life in Him. We were condemned, but He came to bear our condemnation on the cross. In love, He took for us the full weight of sin's penalty. All who escape from the ruin of this world come to Christ to be clothed with His righteousness. Like Paul, we want to be found not having our own righteousness by our own works, but the righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. We do not look to the Lord to accept us on account of what we are. We're ruined, we're fallen, but on the basis of Christ and His righteousness, the branch who is our beauty and our glory before the Father. He is our excellence. He is what is appealing. And I tell you, when you have Christ for your beauty and your glory and your excellence, what will you do? You will aspire to be like Him, to love as He loves, to walk as He walks, to serve as He serves, to be pure as He is pure. This will be all of your desire. And I tell you that if you are among those who have escaped from the apostasy and judgment, if you are among those who have the branch as your glory and beauty, then you will be holy in the very midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You will shine as lights in the world of darkness. Verse 3 says, Isaiah 4:3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The emphasis here is on the word holiness. A literal translation would be, "As for the one that is left and the one that remains, holy shall he be called." The stress is on the word holy. You see, this is the greatest thing that you could ever be called. Holy. We don't think that in our society, do we? But to be holy is to be one who conforms to what God is. It is to be one who fits with the living God. One who is suited to be associated with God. To dwell before God in His presence. You see, God is holy. And He is a consuming fire to all that is not holy. At Sinai, you will remember when He appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, that He told the Israelites that they dare not approach the mountain. He said that they would be pierced through if they came near. When God's holiness is revealed on the day of judgment, His wrath will envelop all that is not holy. He will be a consuming fire to them. But those who are holy are able to come into His presence and to have communion with Him. They are able to draw near without being destroyed. They are like Him, you see. They are conformed to what He is. Nothing is better than holiness. Nothing is more to be desired than holiness. Holiness is far better than intelligence. It's far better than riches. It's far better than beauty. Holiness is what really matters. That we should be suitable and pleasing companions to the living God who created us. And when our text says that it will come to pass that those who are left in Zion shall be called holy, it is saying that we really will be holy. We really will be those who are suited to dwell in God's presence. We will stand out among those who have turned away from the Lord and who are apostate, holding to Him and to the salvation that He has provided for us. So how is it that we will attain this salvation? Well, of course, it is in Christ. Look at our text in verse 4. It says, they will attain this holiness because the Lord Himself will wash away their filth and purge their blood guiltiness. He will make them holy by His gracious and powerful working. Every one of them, it says, who is recorded among His people will be given holiness. Not one of them will be excluded. This is like Ephesians 1:4, where it says that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God has appointed us to holiness. He has chosen us and ordained us to be holy. But this is not a washing or a purging then that you can accomplish. You can't take your old stony, stubborn heart toward God and make it into a responsive heart to Him. You can't put love where there is envy and where there is malice and bitterness. You can't take a heart that is cold and indifferent toward your Savior and Creator and fill it with praise and gratitude to Him. You cannot remove the corruption and put to death all the sinful desires and all the inordinate lusts. You can try to deny that it's so if you want to, but you cannot take these things away. Only God can do this. Neither can you by any means take away the guilt of your past sins. You're going to go die on a cross? You're going to provide an atonement for yourself? You can't do it. It would take you all eternity to do it. Nothing less than the Son of God had to die on the cross. Only by Him are we cleansed from our sin, by the shedding of His blood. And I want you to know that one of the reasons that Christ came into this world was to do this transforming work, to make you who are not holy, holy. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus came not only to die on the cross for our forgiveness, but also to make us a holy people. Without His death, you see, we could not come to God at all. But neither could we come to God without Him making us holy. We'd never be suited to go to heaven. So he makes us holy as well. And He does this by giving us the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ, he introduced Him as the one who would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord tells us in His Word that He gives us the Spirit to cleanse us and to renew us so that we will delight in His ways and walk in His ways. The Spirit is the one who transforms us and gives us life where we were before dead in our trespasses and sins. This work is called the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. This washing and purging is something that every human being is in great need of. We're all defiled by filth, as it says here, and also by blood. Filth refers to excrement. We're full of dung, in other words. We need to be bathed by the bath that only Christ can give us. That's our desperate need. Blood refers to the murderous nature that we have since the fall. The nature that turns God's way of love around and says, your life for mine instead of my life for yours. You see, that's what we fell into. We were created to be like Christ, who says, I give my life for you, living for others. But instead, we say, your life for me. I'm going to get what I can from you. I'm going to cheat you in this business deal. I'm going to, you know, whatever. I'm looking out for myself. There have always been many who deny their need of washing and purging. Proverbs 31:12 says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Till God washes us, we're not washed. Until God opens your eyes to your sin, you are like the mother of the mass murderer. You know how the mothers always come on television and the guy that has had a serial killer, and she says, well, he has a good heart. Inside, he's really a good, honest person, and if you knew him like I knew him. And that's the way we look at ourselves, you see. We deny. We're pure in our own eyes. We say, I don't have these problems. I don't need to be cleansed like this. Now, I hope that none of you are like that. I hope that none of you think that you have no need of cleansing and purification. If you think that, then you're very deceived. You have no idea what the Lord is like, who told Israel they dare not come near him or they would be pierced through. If only you knew, then you would seek the cleansing that only he can give. You see, our hearts are so stubborn and so wicked that we won't even come to the Savior when he's provided for us. He's held out to us every day in our land. And we spurn the grace of God and we turn away from it. We do not admit our deep need of cleansing. Let this not be true of any of you. Verse 4 in our text explains how the Lord carries out this cleansing. It's by the Spirit of judgment. Now, I think this is referring to the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of judgment, when he comes as the Spirit of judgment, he gives you the ability to judge, to understand the difference between right and wrong, to see the sin that is in you. God's Spirit has to expose that to you. When the Spirit does this, God's Word cuts right into your heart. You're laid bare, naked, and you see what you are before God. And when you see that need for salvation, you see the need of cleansing and the need of purification. You see your need of a Savior to die on the cross, and not only that, but also to give you His Spirit to cleanse you and purge you from your sins. Have you seen this? Secondly, by the Spirit of burning. As we see what is wrong with us by the Spirit of judgment, as we are exposed, then the Spirit of burning comes. And what does he do? He puts to death the sin that is in us. He mortifies it. He crucifies it with Christ. He gradually kills what is there, so that we die to sin and we live to God. We're being renewed, you see, in righteousness and holiness after the image of the one who created us by the Spirit of burning. And so it is that by the cleansing and purging of Christ, we are found holy in the midst of an apostate generation. We begin by taking Christ as our glory and our beauty, our righteousness and our salvation as the one who died on the cross, and then we are made holy by the cleansing and the renewing of the Spirit. This is a wonderful blessing that we have in the midst of a ruined society that has lost its way with God. This is the blessing in that day that we have, in that day when the society collapses. Have it before that day, we still have it in that day. But the blessing does not end here. Third, I want you to see that in the midst of a society under God's judgment, the Lord Himself will be your protector. That's wonderful news. You must remember that what we've already seen in Isaiah about judgment. Judgment comes upon the society as a whole. When the society as a whole is apostate, like our society, when the economy collapses, it collapses for the just as well as the unjust. Their investments fail as well as the investments of the just as well as the unjust. When a plague enters the city, it strikes the just and the unjust. When enemies come in war, they attack the just and the unjust. When the captivity came to Israel, people like Daniel were taken into exile, as well as people who had bowed before idols. God's judgment is coming upon our society today as those who have turned from the Lord. We will all be afflicted by these things. We will all suffer. But there is a great difference between those who have the branch as their glory and those who do not have the branch, those who are holy and those who are not. For these afflictions will destroy the ungodly, but they will bless the righteous. The question is not if you will be judged, but if you will stand in the day of judgment. And there is only one way that you will be able to stand, and that is if the branch, Christ, is your glory. If you are found in Him, not having your own glory, not having your own righteousness, not having your own beauty, but the righteousness that comes from Him by faith, then you will stand. He will be your shield and your protector. You are told in verse 5 and 6 that He will create a cloud and flame for a covering for you. Now, what does that refer to? You know what that refers to. It refers to the pillar and the cloud of fire that accompanied Israel in the great wilderness. These were the symbols of God's protection of His people in a place where they couldn't protect themselves from destructive forces around them. God is the one that created this cloud and fire for the protection of His people. The word create translates the Hebrew word bara, which also always means to create out of nothing, ek nihilo. The Lord did not use something already in existence to protect His people at this time. He created protection around them and for them out of nothing. It expresses, you see, His direct care of them. It is not a work that He assigns, in other words, to someone else, but He Himself is our protector. Now let us take a little survey from Exodus to recall the ways that this pillar was used for Israel's help. First of all, it was used to guide them. Find this in Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. We desperately need God's guidance to keep us from going astray. We have His word, which He has given us from His own lips, and which we receive by the working of His Spirit, that keeps us from going astray. In this way, He keeps us on the right track in the midst of a society that is wandering away from the path of the Lord. Second, it was used for protection. In Exodus 14:20, it says, "So it came," speaking of the cloud and the fire, "it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." You know, you see here how that the cloud and fire were used to ward off those who would come to destroy God's people. We have many enemies, but if we are in Christ, they will not be able to harm us, because the Lord Himself will be our protector to stand between us and the enemy. Satan will not be able to touch us, much less to lead us into spiritual death and apostasy. We will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Thirdly, the cloud was used to show the people that they had access to God. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This was God's tent that was pitched in the midst of all the people of Israel, and they were able to come to this tent in order to pray to Him and to commune with Him. They couldn't enter the tent because the glory was too great. What do we have now? We have a crucified Savior who has ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God. And we're told that we may approach God's throne in His name. We're told that the Lord is always with us, and that where two or three are gathered in His name, that He is there with us. We can draw near to the Holy of Holies on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and we can obtain audience with God. It is this fellowship with Him and this communion with Him that sustains us through the times of darkness and difficulty that befall us as a society, times of difficulty and trial and temptation. Notice how God's protective presence is spoken of in verse 5. It is said to be above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies. Now, this language seems to refer to the last days, the time from the first coming of Christ until His second coming, when God meets with His people, not in a central sanctuary at one assembly, but in many different assemblies, that He is there, present with them, overshadowing them, protecting them, and guarding them. Whatever the case, the point here is that God is there as a covering to protect us from what would otherwise destroy us. The point is not that we will have no affliction, but rather that God will protect us from harm from that affliction as His elect people. In verse 6, this canopy that He creates will be a tabernacle or a tent to protect us from burning heat by the day. Now, we don't know a whole lot about needing to be protected from burning heat around here, but people who lived in the desert knew a lot about that, and the heat could be very destructive. And it also protects them from the storm and the rain. It is our refuge. It's a place of safety and protection to which God brings us. The same burning sun and the same pounding storm comes down on us, but it does not harm us because the Lord's grace shields us from harm and danger. Now, this is how we need to look at God's work of judgment upon the church and upon our society as a whole, as a people who have apostatized from God. When the church collectively becomes apostate and begins to turn away from the Lord will bring two sorts of judgment upon us. He will bring heretics. He's already doing this, of course. Brings heretics who come in among us. They come in the Lord's name. They bring destructive teaching, heresies, to lead us away from the truth of God. And many in the church are deceived by these false teachers to follow them. They will turn from God to idols that are set up by these false teachers. These teachers will deceive even the very elect, if it were possible. But you see those words, if it were possible, are what we're talking about here. It is not possible that the elect should be deceived. Why? Because God is their protector. Do the heretics come to the elect? Of course they do. Do they deceive the elect? No, they do not. There are many false sons in the church, though. Are the false sons deceived? Yes, they are. They're attracted to the heresy. They're drawn away by the heresy to destruction. 10,000 will fall at your right hand, but it will not come near you, because the Lord Himself will be your protector. He will be a pillar of cloud and fire to keep you. And besides heresies, a second kind of judgment, when the church apostatizes, the Lord will also bring persecutions and afflictions upon us. There will be persecutions from governors, persecutions from church leaders. You see, as the society goes more and more corrupt, the laws start to be framed against the holiness of God. Baal worship is commanded, and the true worship of God is forbidden. And when these come, those false sons in the church, they stop worshiping Jehovah. They give way under the pressure. They will not continue to profess the Lord, but they will deny Him. But here again, what of the elect? They will not be shaken. They will be strengthened. Because in that day, the Lord will be to us a pillar of cloud and fire to keep us and to protect us. All this ought to change the way you look at those things that seem to destroy the church. Those heresies and those persecutions. Yes, they cause many who profess the Lord to deny Him, to go out from Him and to walk no more with us. Of course they do. It may look like the church is being destroyed. When you see that, you know, you see false teachers and you see people following them, and you say, the church is falling apart, it's being destroyed. And you see persecutions come and people start to deny the Lord under those pressures. You say, what's happening? But you see, the truth is, as we learn here, these don't destroy the church. They strengthen the church. The Lord uses these things to refine us, both collectively and individually. Certainly, the outward glory is diminished, but in reality, the church is being prepared for even greater glory and even greater service. So do not despair when you see heresies and persecutions leading astray those who once professed. I don't mean that you don't weep for them. Of course you do. If you see someone led astray, you try to rescue them, you try to warn them, but you weep for them. But you do not think the church is falling apart because of that. No, you must not despair as one who thinks that God is going to allow the church to be destroyed. He's a pillar and fire to us. It's not being destroyed, it's being purified and refined. Now that brings us right back to where we started. Verse 2. In that day. In what day? In the day when God's judgment falls on his apostate people. In that day when the church is being torn apart. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. It is in the very day of trial and affliction that the life-giving branch will be the most beautiful and the most glorious. It is then that we will see him as we have not seen him before. It is then that the salvation and the life that he gives to us will be tested and will be caused to shine forth like it has never shone forth before. Please stand. Gracious, eternal, sovereign, Heavenly Father, we come before you with humility as those who live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us because we find no beauty in what we are, but we find our beauty in the branch that you have provided from heaven, the branch that you have provided from David, the fruit of the earth. And we pray, O Lord, that we might find our all in all in this branch in Jesus Christ. Father, we're so dead and we're so barren, but in Christ we have life and we have fruit. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us holy in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, apostate generation that has spurned your grace and turned from you. We pray, O Lord, that we would be purely devoted to you, that by your grace, by the working of your Spirit, that you would grant us the spirit of judgment to show us what needs to change, and the spirit of burning to change what needs to be changed. And Father, that we would come forth as light in the midst of a crooked generation. Father, we also pray that you would be our protector. We thank you, O Lord, that you defend us from heresy and that you also defend us from persecution. Not so that heresy never comes to us or persecution never comes upon us, but so that it does not destroy us. We pray, Father, that we might know our security in your sovereign grace, in your power, in your keeping grace, kept by the power of God through faith. What wonderful words those are. Father, we pray that we would rest comfortably in this, that we would abide in Christ, and that we would have the security that comes from abiding in him. Father, please bless your people. Bless everyone who is assembled here today, that we may seek the Lord in his salvation, that we might not go on in vanity or in despair. Father, please forgive us for going after vanity and for falling into despair, for that is not the place that we belong when the Lamb of God, who is all the glory, is in our midst. How can we not turn to him and find all the glory and all the beauty that could ever be found? Father, an inexhaustible supply of righteousness for us is in him. We pray, O Lord, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we may rejoice in his glory. We pray even as we come to the Lord's table that we might have eyes to see the glory of the Lamb and that we might rejoice in him that was crucified for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now we'll prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Well, in the book of Isaiah, in the section we looked at today, in verse 2, we saw that in the day when the society collapses, a society, I should say, under God's judgment, that the branch of the Lord is still beautiful and glorious in that day. Even in the midst of all the destruction, we who know him are able to see his beauty and glory. And you know, that's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to this table And here we have presented to us in the symbol of bread and wine our Savior, who was crucified for us, who came as the God-man in flesh, the root of David, the root